Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. As we've been making our way through this chapter, the main theme has been the authority of Christ. At the same time, there is a sub-theme running throughout the chapter on the inadequacy of the religious leadership. They were unfit to lead. Jesus was unmasking that. They were trying to trap him, God's man, God's anointed one. How could it be that they had missed the memo on him? It was obvious who he was. His supernatural power was obvious. His theological knowledge was superior. His teaching was sound, and his life was exemplary. And all those things pointed in the same direction, that Jesus was sent from God, that he was God's man. Yet here they were, collectively, being bested by him at every turn. They came with all their questions designed to trick him and trap him. They were looking for an opportunity to seize him and be and do away with him, and yet he silenced them. Verse 40. He put them to shame, embarrassed them, verse 19. In highlighting their animosity towards Christ, Luke is showing us that they were unfit to lead God's people. And it's at this point in the chapter that Jesus shows this to us as well. He shows us this by exposing their pride and hypocrisy and contrasting it with the true piety of a widow. Luke says, verse 45, "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in 2 lepta. And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all put in their gifts out of their abundance. But she, out of what she lacked, put in all that she had for living.'" When it came to true piety, true devotion to God, the religious leaders were false. They were phonies. They were fakes. They were pretenders. Now, obviously, he was making a generalization here. Not every scribe or every Pharisee or every council member was corrupt, but for the most part, they were. As a whole, they were all about the show and attention that their piety had brought them and not about the heart. And in contrast, here was this woman, a poor widow, who was, in her offering, all about the heart. Here's a contrast in pieties. A picture of pretentious piety on the one hand, and a picture of proper piety on the other, and the need to possess it. The picture of pretentious piety and the need to beware of it, and the picture of proper piety and the need to possess it. When it came to the religious leaders, it seems that they had a corner on the market on religious pretense. What Luke devotes only 7 verses to here, the parallel passage in Matthew 23, is a whole chapter devoted to it. And in that chapter, Jesus calls them hypocrites no less than 7 times. In both places, he is unmasking their religious hypocrisy. But notice here that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Verse 45. Right? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples. So the focus of his words is his disciples, right? This is primarily directed to them. The contrast being made is intended to warn them on the one hand and motivate them on the other. Jesus does not want them or us to possess pretentious piety. No, he wants us to be true. Right? He wants us to be genuine. Right? He wants us to possess proper piety, a piety that is sincere and sincerely sold out for Christ. The word beware is prosecco in the Greek. We've seen it before in Luke. In chapter 12, Jesus said, verse 1, be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Literally, prosecco means to hold to. The root verb echo is to have or to hold. The preposition pros adds the idea of to hold to something. Hence, it means to turn one's mind or one's attention to a thing by being on one's guard against it, Vine says. Beware, take heed, give attention to this, be on guard against this, watch out for this. And the present tense indicates that a continued effort is being called for. Don't stop, don't let your guard down to this. Always be giving attention to this. Hypocrisy is a parasite of piety. Right? It's so subtle. It's always in the background trying to latch itself on, and it is a killer to piety. True piety. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ must always be on guard against it. Of putting on a show. Of pretending to be pious when in fact there are other motives in play. And this is especially true for those in church leadership. Beware, he says. Be on guard. Jesus mentions a few choice examples here in regards to the scribe. They were motivated by pride, by pretense, and by greed. Remember, the scribes came from both religious branches of Judaism. There were Sadducean scribes and there were Pharisaic scribes. In the parallel passages, the scribes here are grouped with the Pharisees. So this reference relates to that branch of Judaism. These were the interpreters of the law. They were the guardians of rabbinic tradition. Right, when there were questions about the Old Testament, the scribes were called in to weigh in on it, right? Where is the Christ to be born, Matthew 2? In Bethlehem of Judea, they said. When Jesus answered theological questions, the scribes were the ones, verse 39, to chime in and praise him for his correct answers. And not only did they handle religious matters, but the traditions they set had a bearing on every facet of everyday life. They were involved in legal matters, property disputes, managing wills and estates, and other legal issues. The role of the scribe was greatly intertwined with Jewish society and greatly revered. Nevertheless, Jesus told his disciples, beware of their pretentious piety. They were not what they seemed. They seemed to know God. They seemed to be devoted to God. They seemed to be spiritual men striving after God. They seemed to be exemplary saints, but they were not. They were a farce. It was a show. Right? In reality, they were motivated by pride and popularity and greed. Jesus highlights six examples of their false piety. The first thing he mentions is that they want to walk around in long robes. The robes in view here are not the kind of things that we wear around the house. No, these were long, flowing outer garments. They were often a sign of status and wealth and meant to grab attention. Think of them as designer clothing, designer togas. Right? They were made of nice material and they were fancy. When the prodigal son returned home, right, the father said to his servants, quickly, bring out the best robe for him, right? Put it on him. It was the family robe. It was a nice robe. It reflected the wealth of the family, of the estate. The angels at the tomb of Jesus, the angels at his ascension were wearing long white robes like this. The glorified Christ and believers in glory donned these types of robes, Revelation 1 and Revelation 6. As one person said, it was the dress of royalty and stately rank, ecclesiastical eminence, and social distinction. And for the scribe, the corners of his robe had these long, ornate tassels sewn upon them. Turn back to Numbers chapter 15. Book of Numbers chapter 15. Giving instruction to Israel upon her conquest of Canaan. She was to decorate her clothing with a reminder of God's law. Numbers 15, verse 37, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you play the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh, your God. The tassels were meant to be a reminder to keep God's word. The same instruction is given 40 years later in Deuteronomy chapter 22. The scribes kept up the tradition, but they did so with their own flair for personal distinction. Turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. In Matthew's version of this, he adds a little bit to the description. Matthew 23, verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Phylacteries were boxes that contained four scripture passages in which these particular instructions are mentioned. One was strapped to the forehead, indicating that the law of God was always foremost in one's mind. The other was strapped to the left arm, right? It pointed towards the heart, right? Indicating that the law of God was not only known in the mind, but that it flowed from the mind to the heart, right? And from the heart to the hand, and from the hand to all that we do. They broadened them. They made them bigger to be noticed. The tassels were sewn on the four corners of the robe, two at the top, two at the bottom. They lengthened them. They made them longer, more ornate. The purpose was so that they could be seen, not by themselves to serve as reminders, but to be noticed by others as men of the word. Luke says they want to walk around in long robes. The word want there is thelo in the Greek, like, desire, will, wish. This gets to the issue of the heart. They desire to draw attention to themselves. They like parading around so that people in church would notice that who the spiritual giants are in the room. Beloved, you want to be a spiritual giant. You want to be mature in Christ, right? That is a good thing. You want to be a man or woman of the Word. Nothing wrong with that. The issue is wanting to draw attention to yourself. You want everyone else to know about it. Right? You put it out there on display to satisfy your own ego. It is a subtle shift at first. But it leads to pretentious piety. Second thing Jesus mentions is, and love greetings in the marketplaces. In Matthew's version, Jesus adds, he says, they love the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Rabbi, teacher, father, right, master, right? They love these titles in public places. The title rabbi literally meant my lord, my master. It was commonly used to distinguish between a master and a slave. It was also used for royalty to describe a prince. In every case, the title acknowledged the superiority of the one being addressed. In Jesus' day, the most common use of this was for a teacher of the law, with a recognition that teacher being addressed was a great teacher of the law. In some cases, it carried the lofty ideas of great one, supreme one. Right, supreme teacher, most knowledgeable one. The Talmud, the collection of Jewish oral law, says that such greetings were required for teachers of the law. There were detailed instructions for addressing them and consulting with them and hosting such men. Edersheim says that so weighty was the duty of respectful salutation by the title rabbi that to neglect it would involve the heaviest punishment. They loved the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Again, the participle love gets at the issue of the heart. The Greek word is phileo. It speaks of cherishing something. Tender affection for something. Oh, how they love to be called rabbi. They long for the public recognition. Rabbi, great teacher. It's not that showing respect to somebody is a problem. It's loving and longing for it. That's the issue. And that's a killer to piety. Beware of that. Beware of wanting recognition. Which is not to say that we shouldn't recognize people, which is not to say that we shouldn't encourage people for a job well done. No, we're talking about your heart. What you cherish, what you long for, what you strive for. Is it recognition? Beware of that. Third thing Jesus mentions here is the best seats in the synagogues. In the verse, the third and fourth things are continued objects of the verb love. They love the best seats, and they love the places of honor. They cherish them. When it comes to first century Jewish architecture, we're pretty limited in examples. The earliest known blueprint of a Palestinian synagogue comes from the beginning of the 3rd century AD, so the early 200s. And all we have is a kind of a bare minimum sketch of a floor plan. There appears to have been a platform like this, right? Which, in which the service was conducted, the scripture reading, right? The teaching. There also appears to have been seats placed behind the platform, right? Facing the congregation. They were places of prominence. They were held for important people. If these were the best seats, well, then you can understand why the scribes wanted them. Everyone could see them. Everyone could notice the look of disapproval or the look of agreement when it came to the teaching. Everyone could see that Rabbi Ryan's broadened phylactery and lengthened tassels were there to be seen. It was a way to make your mark on the service without ever saying a word. They cherished this. The fourth thing mentioned is their love for places of honor at the banquets. Now, if you remember, we saw this earlier, right, in our study of Luke, when Jesus taught on it. Turn back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. After the synagogue meeting, Jesus had been invited to a Pharisee's house for a Saturday supper. As they were taking their seats, a man with massively swollen legs and body parts was placed before him, and Jesus healed him. And because it was the Sabbath, right, those gathered immediately took issue with him. Having confronted that issue, Jesus then turned to the guests to confront another issue, the issue of places of honor. Verse 7, and he was telling them a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they were picking out their places of honor at the table, saying, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor, lest someone more highly regarded than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say, give your place to this man, and then in shame you proceed to occupy the last place. And when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up to a higher place. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right, so they're picking out the places of honor at the table. It was epidemic among the scribes and the Pharisees. Right, they loved the places of honor. These were the chief places on the couch. At banquets of importance, tables were usually arranged in a U shape. The most important seats were at the junction in the middle table. Right, the table that connected the three together. In this setting, the guests would recline on couches. Right? They'd lean on their left elbow, right, with their head towards the table. And the food on the tables, in the center would be taken with the right hand. The chief place was at the center of a three-person couch. It was at the head of the table, and this would have been taken by the host. The most honored guest would share his couch, one on the right and one on the left. The most honored person that was placed on the host's right, the second most honored person placed on his left. The other guests would then take their places in descending order on each couch. The places of honor were given to those who were considered to be the most important people. Again, they cherished these positions. They wanted to be recognized as important. They recognized themselves as important. That's why they were choosing the seats. But they wanted others to recognize them too. Interestingly, in the third and fourth items here mentioned by Jesus, the phrases best seats and best and places of honor are both compound words with the same prefix proto. Proto means first, right? As in the English word prototype. It means first and or foremost. In this case, it referred to the first seats, the first places, seats most prominent, right? The foremost places of honor. Again, this describes what they cherished. They loved to be first in things. They loved to be prominent in things. Considered most important, considered most distinguished, prominent in relation to others. Can't help but think of Diotrephes in this respect, can you? Turn to John, 3 John, right before Jude. Third epistle of John, he says, verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does unjustly, disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either, and forbids those who want to do so, and puts them out of the church. He loves to be first. That's one word in the Greek. First lover. He loves to be the head honcho. He loves to be the center of attention. He loves to take the lead, so much so that he disregards apostolic instruction and he hinders others from doing the same. Imagine the arrogance of that. Beloved, especially those of us that lead ministries of some sort, be careful of the love to be first. The need to be important and desire to be recognized as such. Beloved, we are not that significant. We are vapors that appear today and are gone tomorrow. Our only worth and value is the worth and value that God has invested in us. But He doesn't need us. Moses thought it was all about eloquence or his lack thereof, right? Remember that? Turn back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In chapter 3, we read it a couple weeks ago. God chose Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. He told him that he was sending him to Pharaoh with a message and confirming miracles. Moses' response, chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to Yahweh, please, Lord, I have never been a man of words, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your slave, for I am one with a hard mouth and a hard tongue. I stutter, I stammer. And Yahweh said to him, who made man's mouth, Moses? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? So now go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and instruct you what you shall speak. But he said, please, Lord, send now the message by whomever you will. Then the anger of Yahweh burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he can certainly speak, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you, and he will see you and be glad in heart. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will instruct you what you shall do. And moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall become as a mouth for you, and you will become as God to him. And you shall take in your hand the staff, which you shall do the signs, by which you shall do the signs. You see what's going on? There's a blown opportunity. The power and authority never rested in Moses. Right? What he could or couldn't say. How he said it. The power was in God who was sending him. God doesn't need us. Right? He can accomplish his will without us. He can even use a donkey, Numbers 10:22, to do his bidding. We are not that important. We are not many mighty, not many noble, but base things that God has chosen to shame the wise. But he chooses to use us. Weak vessels. Clay pots. Right? He gives us the privilege of service and opportunities to serve, but the power and the glory and the effectiveness of the service belong to him. Beware of having to be first all the time. First in importance, first in honor, first in recognition. That is a killer of piety. The scribes were all over that. Back in Luke chapter 20, in verse 47, Jesus unmasks two more unwholesome traits of the scribes that he wants us to guard against: greed and pretense. With respect to greed, they devour widows' houses. With respect to pretense, they offer long prayers. Widows and orphans were the most needy people in Jewish society. And because they were limited in their ability to care for themselves, they were to be looked after and cared for by others. Remember James' words in chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans, right, and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Right, that's piety. That's pure religion, to visit them in their affliction and care for them. 1 Timothy 5 gives the church explicit instructions on how to care for widows who are widows indeed. Psalm 146 verse 9 says that God is the helper of the widow. Yahweh keeps the sojourners. He helps the orphan and the widow. Psalm 65 verse 5 says that God is the avenger of widows, a father to the fatherless, and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Solomon said, Proverbs 15, Yahweh will tear down the house of the proud, but he will cause the boundary of the widow to stand. God is the helper and avenger and protector of the widow because no one else can look after them. And they are often easy prey of wicked men. Widows had a special place in God's heart. The law made special provision for them. Look at a couple references. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. God executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows love for the sojourner by giving him food and clothing. He executes justice for them. Chapter 14, verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow who are within your gates shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. God was making provision for them. He was telling his people to do the same. Turn to chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due a sojourner or an orphan, nor take the widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it, but it shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, You shall not go over the boughs after you finish. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it after you finish. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. He was providing for them and telling his people to provide for them. But of course, one of the terrible things about Israel's history is the nation's neglect and abuse of widows. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi all cried out against it. Back in Luke 20, Jesus said that the scribes devour widows' houses. That is a strong word. It's a strengthened form of the root word to eat. It meant to consume completely, to devour it all up. In the prodigal son story, right, it was the prodigal who squandered his inheritance, right? He blew it all on cheap thrills, and he blew it all. He couldn't even feed himself. Right? He wasted it. He had nothing left. That's our word. In relation to widows' houses, there are a couple different ways this can be understood. All of them are relevant. Since the scribes were lawyers, it could refer to the fees they charged widows in exchange for legal counsel. This was strictly forbidden in the law, but they had done it anyways. In fact, the Talmud calls them out on it. It could refer to the mismanagement of widows' estates, right, that had been dedicated to the temple. It could also be that they took houses as pledges against debts that had remained unpaid. It could also be that the scribes were taking advantage of the hospitality of widows. It could also refer to exorbitant charges for other services rendered. Beloved, it could be one or all of the above. Whatever it was a well-known abuse of widows, of which the word devour was a fitting description. When I was younger, I encountered a modern-day illustration of this. I used to work for an off-price retailer at the customer service counter. I wasn't saved when I got the job, but I got saved when I was still working for the company, and I had a boss that wanted me to interact with everyone who came in the store. Make eye contact, he said. Say hello to them. Greet them. Make conversation if you can. So I did. And there were times when I got to share Christ with people in those moments. And on one occasion, I got to talking to a man who was very upset at organized Christianity. We went round and round for a while, and then he left the store for about an hour. And when he came back with a letter in his hand from Jimmy Swaggart Ministries. It was written to a lady friend of his who had been supporting the ministry for years, but due to illness and the cost of her medical bill, she was unable to continue her support. So she wrote to the ministry to let them know that she was unable to continue supporting them $1,000 a month. She received a letter of return saying that if she didn't continue supporting the ministry $1,000 a month and paying back what she owed, then Jimmy Swaggart couldn't guarantee her salvation. That was despicable. And it was real. I was holding the letter in my hand. It had the letterhead. It was signed or stamped by Swaggart himself. And this man was looking at me for an explanation. We think of Oral Roberts' plea, right, for the money to build Oral Roberts University in the 1980s. God told me that if I don't raise $6, $7, or $8 million, he's going to take my life. Wish he would have. Would have saved us a lot of bad press and bad theology that came out of that school. They devoured widows' houses. That speaks of their greed. They loved money. They loved to make a buck, even if it came from the most vulnerable people in society. It speaks of their greed. Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23 all speak of the problem of greed in the leadership of Israel. Paul said, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Speaking to the elders, Peter said, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness." Don't do it for the money, he says. Right? Don't put a price on your ministry. Don't do it for the notoriety. Don't do it for the recognition. Don't do it to get ahead. Don't do it for the money. Do it for God and the privilege of serving His people. Nothing wrong with praying the preacher. The problem is when the pay becomes the motive for service. And that's how it was with the scribes. They were out to make a buck on the most vulnerable people in society. Lastly, Jesus mentions that the scribes, for appearance sake, offer long prayers. Prayer is conversation with God. It's meant to be communing with Him. Right? But He wasn't on the other end of that line. They were pretending to be talking with God for the sake of appearance. The Greek word for appearance sake is prophasis. It means pretense, show. It signifies the assuming of something so as to disguise one's real motives. They do it for a show of piety. They are not truly pious as the rest of the paragraph shows. Right? They're doing it for show. They're doing it for attention. Jesus warned of this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't He? Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, verse 1, "Beware of doing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then He applies it to three areas of religious life: giving alms, verses 2 through 4, prayer, verses 5 through 15, and fasting, verses 16 and following. With regards to prayer, He says, chapter 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the streets, on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." They were religious frauds. Again, they were phonies. They were putting on a show. And because of it, Jesus says in Luke, they will receive a greater condemnation. They were the leaders in religious life. And yet they had no spiritual life in them. They had no heart for God. It was all for show. What they really loved was themselves, right? And their standing in society and the recognition and the money. It was all pretense. And as such, they would receive a stricter judgment. Jesus is using their example to warn us about the dangers of pretentious piety. Beloved, be true to the Lord. Job was a man true to the Lord. He loved the Lord. He lived his life before an audience of one, the Lord. Right? He was intentional about personal righteousness, right? And that righteousness governed all his affairs, his thought life, his public action. He made a covenant with his eyes so that he would not sin with his life, right? He walked in integrity and kept himself from falsehood. He was faithful to his wife. He was fair in his business dealings with others. He was compassionate with those in need, right? He called God to look at his life and see if he were mistaken. Right, that's a man who lives as God, with God as his witness. And that is all that matters to him. And that springs from true piety. That is true piety. And in our passage, Jesus himself gives us an example of true piety. We've called it proper piety, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in 2 lepta. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all put in their gifts out of their abundance. But she, out of what she lacked, put in all that she had for living. Now, the meaning of this passage has been taken in a variety of ways. Some see Jesus' example of the widow as a further condemnation of the corruption of Judaism. Not only are Israel's religious leaders hollow and unconverted, but their religious practices compel the most destitute to give what little they have. That's the idea. Some see it that way. This is a statement on Judaism. Others see Jesus teaching a lesson on giving, right? That we need to give sacrificially. I do not take it in those ways. I think what Jesus is doing here with the widow is showing us an example of true piety. He's not condemning the rich for putting their gifts in the treasury. He's simply commending the widow for giving God all that she had to live on. But she was entrusting herself to God. It was an expression of true faith, true piety. Right? It wasn't for show. It wasn't for appearance sake. No one would put in 2 lepta for a show. Right? In most cases, you'd be embarrassed by that amount. The lepton was the smallest coin in circulation. It amounted to 1/100th of a denarius. If a denarius was a day's wage, right, we're looking at a few minutes worth of work times 2. That'd barely be enough to get you a Reese's Pieces. The issue for Jesus wasn't the amount of her gift. It was the expression of her heart. She gave all that she had to live on. Note the reference to her poverty mentioned twice, verse 2, verse 3. Those are 2 different words there. The first was the common use for someone in poverty. The second describes her neediness. She was dirt poor. She was destitute. She was scraping to get by and barely existing at that. And yet, she gave all that she had to live on. Out of love for God and His kingdom, she gave and she trusted Him to provide for her needs. That's a picture of faith. It's a picture of piety. True piety. You can usually always tell where your heart is by looking at your bank account and what you spend your money on. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The two go together. She gave all that she had to live on. Her heart was consumed with God and His kingdom. And that is true piety. Alexander McLaren said, faithful and acceptable worship begins before it begins. Right? Faithful and acceptable worship in the place begins before it begins. MacArthur said the supreme act of worship is not giving money, attending church, or singing hymns, but giving oneself. As a holy priesthood, believers are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, the most important of which is themselves. Only when it is from a devout life given to Christ wholly does financial giving become an acceptable act of worship. That's right. This lady was giving herself to God. It was an expression of her heart. And everything else followed. Beware of playing a part, beloved. It is a subtle thing, but left unchecked, it will damn your soul and the souls of those around you. Watch out for hypocrisy. Be true. Be true of heart. Give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. And let your actions flow from that, from the desire to please Him and Him alone. The widow is an example of that. Pretentious piety and proper piety. You want to possess this one. You've said it before. You can fool me. You can fool your parents. You can fool your spouse. But you can't fool God. Don't try. Recognize your sin. Own your hypocrisy. Confess it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in the proper time. Blessed promise. God is good. He saves. But you must look to Him. You must cry out to Him. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to reflect on these things in light of our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Lord, if the things that we've touched on have highlighted areas in our life that need to change, Holy Spirit, would you be at work in our hearts right now? Give us minds to confess and turn from these things and present to you a heart that's true. Again, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. That because of Christ, the stain of our iniquity is been made white as snow. Oh Lord, let us be rejoicing in this as we come to the table. And Lord, for anyone here that, again, might not know you and have these things lit up in their heart and mind, we pray that they would flee the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest themselves in Him this morning. We ask it for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.